during the four Sunday mornings when Pastor Crocker is not around, I've chosen to speak on the letters to four of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Our text for this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let us read these responsively. And I shall begin. Verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Together, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I begin with some opening comments on the place to which this letter is addressed, Ephesus. Stated simply, Ephesus was a leading city and a leading church. Number one, a leading city. A leading city. Ephesus was the nearest city to the prison island of Patmos, where John the Apostle received his revelation. However, it may be the first in the list because it was also the most important city of the seven. Although Pergamos was officially the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus was the largest and most important, or so they claimed with the slogan of Ephesus, the first and great metropolis of Asia. It was a major seaport and center of trade for the Mediterranean world and beyond to the east. Its cosmopolitan population of 250,000 people lived in a city with a high standard of living and amenities and enjoyed the privilege of being a free city in the Roman Empire and also a seat of government. Moreover, it housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, Diana in Latin, and a flourishing religious life. Not that this was at all positive, for religion and license, along with occult and magic, were inextricably linked, and the temple courts provided sanctuary for any criminal, no matter what the offense. So Ephesus became a hotbed for criminal gangs and activity, a fact of some concern for the Roman Senate down through the years. It seemed unlikely soil for the seed of the gospel, and yet it became the home of, number two, a leading church. A leading church. The Apostle Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey and established a strong and thriving church. He revisited it on his third missionary journey and spent longer in Ephesus than in any other place on his travels, up to 3 years. Gifted Christian leaders and the wife and husband team of Priscilla and Aquila and the brilliant Jewish Alexandrian convert Apollos were influential members of the church. The Apostle Paul made it his base for expanded evangelistic enterprises, and it was later, probably from Rome, that he had written to the church in the New Testament letter that we now have, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, became its pastor, and tradition has it, was martyred there in a mob riot. By around AD 66, John the Apostle was resident there, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, until his exile to Patmos some 25 years later. And so, it is perhaps also significant that this first letter is written to John's home church. I'm sure that he waited with a mixture of anticipation and apprehension to what the risen Lord saw in his church at Ephesus as he walked among the seven golden lampstands. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Verse 1. The stars, we are told in Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, are the angels of the seven churches. But what are the angels? Time would fail me to tell of all that has been written on this subject. Are they guardian angels? Or the messengers who carried the letters to the churches? Or somehow the embodiment of the spirit of each church? Perhaps the most popular view is that they are the leadership of each congregation. If so, then the comments of Warren Wiersbe is a pertinent one. The Ephesian church had enjoyed some stellar leadership. Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John himself. But the Lord reminded them that he was in control of the ministry, placing the stars where he pleased. How easy it is for a church to become proud and forget that pastors and teachers are God's gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. Who may be taken away at any time? Some churches need to be cautioned to worship the Lord and not their pastor. So, what does the Lord have to say to this church and to us? Let me try to summarize the message to Ephesus under the title First Love Forsaken, and to divide the contents under three headings: commendation, verses 2 to 3 and verse 6, criticism, verse 4, correction, verse 5a. We will look at each in turn. Roman numeral 1, commendation. Commendation. The Lord graciously begins, not as we do, not as we so often do when we tackle someone who has done wrong with criticism, but the Lord graciously begins with praise. Yes, he has strong words of denunciation to say to them, but they are framed with affirmation. In the first half of verse 2, there is a general commendation. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Then he goes on to give more specific details. And how thou canst not bear them which are, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Verses 2 to 3. We can summarize the praise under two headings. Letter A, determination in the face of hardship. Determination in the face of hardship. The Ephesian Christians were hard workers, and the Lord commended them for this. The words used here are of back-breaking, sweat-inducing labor. Furthermore, they were not the types who, in a burst of enthusiasm, book in a week's work, then take a month's holiday. No, they were those who showed patience. The Greek word for patience is hopomone. William Barclay comments that the Greek word hopomone is not the grim patience. It's not the grim patience which resignedly accepts things and which bows its head when troubles flow over it. Hopomone is the courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and loss and turns them into grace and glory. And the context in which they exercised this patience was one of fierce persecution. The church had been born in suffering. Remember the riot at Ephesus, instigated by the silversmiths' trade union, which led to Paul's departure from the city? And the church grew up in the same hostile climate, both from imperial Rome during the terrible persecution of the emperor Domitian, and locally from civil and religious authorities, Jews and Gentiles. In spite of all this, these Christians kept going and kept working. How we need such people in our churches today, and how thankful we should be for those who have worked hard in the gospel to maintain lights on the lampstand. Far too many Christians are content to sit at ease in Zion and sing their favorite hymn, "Jesus, I'm resting, resting, resting." Is Heritage Baptist Church like this? And how easily we become discouraged when things get difficult, despite the relative ease we face in Singapore when compared with the sufferings of many fellow Christians throughout the world. That was not the case with the Christians in Ephesus, and the risen Lord commends them and all those like them who keep on going in the face of hardship. But that is not all they were commended for. Determination in the face of hardship. They were also praised by the Lord Jesus Christ for their, letter B, discrimination in the face of heresy. Discrimination in the face of heresy. It is interesting and surely significant to recall Paul's final and moving appeal to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In it, he warns them of dangers to come. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." His warnings were surely based on those of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told his disciples to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. False prophets, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It appears that leaders and church at Ephesus had taken these warnings to heart. Wolves had indeed come in among the scattered flocks of the Mediterranean world. Their false teaching ranged across the spectrum from legalism, from Judaizers who sought to enforce the law of Moses on Gentile converts, to license from others from a Hellenistic background who sought to turn Christian liberty into an excuse for sexual indulgence and other excesses. They are described variously in these letters to the seven churches as the Nicolaitans, later in verse 6 and in chapter 2, verse 15, in a letter to Pergamos. Those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, chapter 2, verse 14, Pergamos. And those who followed Jezebel, chapter 2, verse 20, Thyatira. The exact details of each group and whether they are in fact the same group is uncertain. What is important is that the Christians at Ephesus were not taken in by these people. They canst not bear them which are and are not, and has found them liars. Verse 2. The words of John himself in his first epistle had been applied in the local congregation. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I sense a general shift in this area. I believe that people today are less doctrinally aware than they once were. Indeed, I suspect that you could preach heresy in many churches and not many people would know the difference. I do not think this is just nostalgia on my part or purely anecdotal evidence. I have observed it in the doctrinal statements of churches. But Perhaps much of this is the spirit of the age in which we live and a reaction against a dead doctrinalism which some of us also grew up with. But that is no excuse for no doctrine at all. And is it not significant that the church at Ephesus is praised by the risen Lord for its non-forbearance of those found to be liars? This is no academic matter, for the life and future of the Church of Jesus Christ is at stake here. A man whose wife is being seduced by a plausible philanderer does not stand around in polite conversation with him. Such is the Lord's jealousy for his bride and his commendation of those who protect her integrity and purity. So there's commendation for the Christians in Ephesus. But then, abruptly and without warning, comes Roman numeral 2, criticism. Criticism. On the surface, it seems such a small thing when weighed against all that was good in the church at Ephesus. The praise lavished on Ephesus is more than any other church. If you were giving marks out of 10, then I suppose you might have awarded them 8 or 9. But that is to look at things from a human perspective. The Lord's diagnosis is that this one failing outweighs all the rest and is of acute seriousness. Why? Because this one thing will kill the church unless it is rectified. What is this terrible thing? This malaise within the ranks of the hard-working, persevering Orthodox Church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse 4. Commentators are uncertain as to whether this refers to their love for the Lord, their love for each other, or their love for all people. In one sense, it is all of them. But it begins with a lack of love for the Lord, which is the mainspring of all spiritual life. Once that goes, then all other loves begin to suffer and to wither and die. Outwardly, all seemed well. If we had visited the church at Ephesus, we would have been highly impressed. Lots of activity, sound Bible teaching, just the sort of church we would have gladly joined. A model church to all appearances, save one. The Lord with his piercing eyes sees behind the facade into the heart of the church and its members, and he removes the veil and reveals that they have lost their first love. That love had been characteristic of the church at Ephesus since its inception. The letter to the Ephesians is a letter of love. For the word is mentioned 21 times in 6 chapters. John, their pastor, was above all else known as the apostle of love. His first epistle is full of the message of love, and he used the word 60 times in his 3 short epistles. But when John receives this message, the church is 40 years old, middle-aged, and with many second-generation Christians. Life may begin at 40, but love may die at 40. So, what remains when love dies in a church? Activity and orthodoxy, and these things are usually the characteristic of post-first-generation churches and Christians. It's interesting that John the Apostle was known for 2 things: for his love for the Lord and his fellow Christians, and his hatred of false teaching and abhorrence of false teachers. 2 famous stories from church history about him illustrate this. It is said that when he was an old man, he was carried into church, and all he repeated again and again was, "Little children, love one another." But there's also a story of John fleeing from a bathhouse on learning that Serentius, a well-known heretic, was also present in the establishment. Somehow he kept the 2 things in balance. as does the Lord, when after his criticism of the Ephesians in verse 4, he praises them for their hatred of heresy in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It should not be either or, but both and. Unfortunately, fathers in the faith may be able to keep that balance, but their children tend to lose the love and keep the hatred. Leon Morris comments on Ephesians that yielded to the temptation ever present in Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they lost love, without which all else is nothing. It may be enough for most people that a church is orthodox and hardworking, but it is never enough for the Lord, for it communicates the wrong message to the world in which the church, any church, is placed and dishonors the one whose name we bear. It's so serious that the Lord will sooner close the church than to allow it to remain. It's surely significant that it is only the first and last churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, which are threatened with closure by the risen Lord. In both cases, it is the loss of a burning love and zealous passion for the Lord which is the reason. Now, if this is of such vital importance to the Lord, it should also be of vital importance to us. Yet so often, we are more concerned about doctrinal orthodoxy and regular attendance and church and involvement activities than our love for the Lord and so for each other. It is perhaps inevitable that this love is the first thing to be lost and the hardest thing to maintain. Like a marriage which has lost the fire of love between the partners, we still go through the motions and maintain a facade. That was the state of the church in Ephesus. But only on one side. The Lord's love for his people and for us is the same as ever. And that is why he challenges us about this matter of vital importance. Do you truly love me? It's the most important question of all, one which we should reflect on and seek to answer honestly before the Lord. But the Lord is just like a doctor who offers an accurate diagnosis. Like a good doctor, the great physician also offers a remedy. For after criticism, we then have Roman numeral 3, correction. Correction. The remedy is in three parts. Letter A, remember. Remember. He urges them to think back to what they were, to look up and see how far they have fallen. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Verse 5a. Pastor Peter Granger remembers many years ago an occasion on a holiday as a small child. They were on the beach and had bought an inflatable illo. He lay on it in the sea and looked up at the sky. Eventually, he dozed off, only to be wakened by distant cries. He sat up and saw to his horror that he had drifted far away from the shore. Quickly, he paddled back to land. Good job, the voice of his anxious parents had summoned him out of his reverie. Few of us are swept away from the moorings of faith by a tidal wave. For most of us, it is a gradual shift, imperceptible, bit by bit. How frightening it can be, therefore, when we are awakened by the Holy Spirit and realize with horror how far we have drifted from our first love for the Lord. If you ever told me I would be like that when I first became a Christian, I would never have believed it. Yet that awakening and remembering are essential steps on the road to recovery. Think of the prodigal in the far country. He started out with such high hopes and ended up in a pigsty eating swill. Yet it was there that he remembered. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Luke chapter 15, verse 17. Maybe the Lord has reminded us today of what we once were and how far we have fallen. It may not be apparent to anyone else, for we are still active Christians and ardent defenders of the faith. But like William Cooper, we ask ourselves the question, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Such remembering should be a continuous exercise, an ongoing review, for the tense of the verb is continuous in the Greek. Keep on remembering. Then there is a second step which follows from this. Letter B, repent. Repent. The verb here describes a sharp and decisive act. It means to agree with God's diagnosis of a condition, to admit your fault without qualification. The words of repentance are always the same, be they David in the Old Testament or the prodigal in the New. I have sinned against the Lord. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning towards God. It is not just saying the words, but putting them into action. The prodigal said in Luke chapter 15, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father." And so he arose and came to his father. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Maybe this is a decisive day for you when you repent. And then there's a third thing which follows. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Verse 5a. In other words, let the C repeat. Repeat. What were the things you did at first when you first repented and responded to God's wonderful love to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ? What were the things you did then? You loved to spend time with Him. You loved to read His Word and listen to His voice. You loved to be with God's people. You loved to serve the Lord. These things are the fruits of repentance. But the key word is loved. All these things you did of love, not duty. Like a marriage where the fervor has gone, the facade is maintained only by image in which things are done out of duty alone. What we need above all else is a fresh love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we think that is an impossibility, and it is, humanly speaking. But the one who placed His love first in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, the one who placed His love first in our hearts through the Holy Spirit can also renew it when we turn to Him. Commendation, criticism, and correction. When we set off down the road of repentance, back to the Father and home, we find that our poor and fickle love is met by this great and unchanging love. He is already looking out for us and He runs to meet us. He greets us with joy and forgiveness and restoration. And the Son said unto Him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the Father said to His servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." and they began to be married. Luke chapter 15, verses 21 to 24. That is what God offers to us, now and eternally. The letter to Ephesus contains a great promise of eternal fellowship with God. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 7. Adam, in the first paradise after the fall, was forbidden to eat of the tree of life. But the Christian is promised that privilege. This is promised to those who overcome through Christ who has overcome. But with the promise is a warning and a choice with no middle road, only a stark alternative. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick off its place, except thou repent. Verse 5. The warning is imminent. In Greek, literally, I am coming. Sadly, the lampstand was removed for Ephesus. Church and city are buried, literally, in the sands of time. Barclay comments, its crowded harbour is now a marsh, 6 miles from the sea, and its thronging streets are now a waste and desolation. And we might add, its songs of praise are silent, its light of witness has long gone out. We cannot presume on God's blessings on Heritage Baptist Church. Many church buildings are now derelict or taken over by commercialism and even other religions. What has happened? The only way to ensure a bright and constant witness is for HBC to stay in love with the Lord and to heed His warnings. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Let's pray.